Well, as I stated before, we're on chapter 10 of our study in Mark Jones's book, Knowing Christ. And hopefully we'll get to chapter 11 as well. But these few chapters we've been on of late are really emphasizing Christ's humanity. And for me, I don't know about you folks, but for me, understanding and get a greater understanding of Christ's humanity and all that entails has been a very enlightening, encouraging, and thought-provoking as well. I mentioned to you before I had this default mechanism of going into Christ having a very thin suit, as it were, of humanity, and that his deity would overwhelm that or break through whenever he needed to. But as we go through these different chapters, we're really seeing aspects of Christ's humanity that should cause us to have greater appreciation for the incarnate Son of God and all that he did. You know, there's some verses in Scripture that cause us to be a bit puzzled. In our opening verse of chapter 10 is like this. Speaking of Christ, it says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then verse 42 of Luke chapter 2, we read, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Now that word favor can also be translated grace. The King James Version translates it that way. Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and in grace with God and men. Now, there's a couple things we have a hard time wrapping our minds around. Perhaps the idea of Jesus growing physically isn't too difficult to comprehend, but that he grew in wisdom and stature and grace with God and men, that could be a bit more difficult for us to actually grasp. When we hear that word grace, what does it bring to your mind? When you hear that word grace, what does it bring to your mind? Does it not bring to our minds God's work in redeeming man? Usually when we think of the grace of God, it's in the context of receiving undeserving sinners into himself. Or perhaps we think it in terms of grace being a source of strength in a time of weakness. And both those applications or definitions are true. However, there's another aspect of grace that we read about. And Mark Jones writes about that. "Divine grace is a perfection of God's nature and thus a characteristic of how he relates to finite creatures, even apart from sin." And Jones goes on to write, "God's graciousness may be summarized simply as what he is in and of himself." God's graciousness is what he is of himself, in and of himself. We read this in Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." The Lord is gracious, and he is gracious to all his creatures. God showed grace and favor to his most beloved favorite son. And we read of this in Philippians 2:9, where it states, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name." That word "given" or "freely given" or "bestowed" is the action verb of the word charis or grace. Now, does this mean that Christ was unworthy in some fashion? No, not at all. As Gerhard Voss writes, "This is more of a general sense implying that this was an act in which the graciousness, the kindness of God manifested itself in Christ's life." Now, this view is in harmony with Scripture. Christ received grace, but he did not need the grace in the same way sinners do. Christ had needs as a human, even as a sinless human. He still had needs. And we saw this in chapter 7 when we looked at Christ's companion, the Holy Spirit. There's a quote there, "The man Christ Jesus was sanctified and filled with graces. Christ loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that was by the grace of God. This was the Son communing with the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit." Herman Bovnik writes, "If humans in general cannot have communion with God except by the Holy Spirit, then this applies even more powerfully to the Christ human nature." And that's on page 79. So we have communion with the Father by and through the Holy Spirit, which we do, that's true. Then we must know that it was this way that Christ has done it and modeled it for us as well. Now, to reiterate once again that Christ is the only man who perfectly fulfills the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Shema means to hear. Hear, O Israel, the command that was to come. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Christ fulfilled this Shema perfectly because he was the perfect man. And he was the perfect man, perfect as a humanity, because he was given grace and favor from God. Now, when we read of God, Christ receiving favor from God, we have to be mindful that's not in the same sense that we receive grace and favor. We're sinners. It's different. That's a restoring grace. Christ was the need of his human nature. Christ's nature was sanctified and filled with graces, the fruit of the Spirit. Same fruit, the listing that we read in Galatians 5. More than all the people of the world combined. Now let me ask you, when you were growing up, were you ever reprimanded for acting in a way that was not fitting for your age? Now, I was probably scolded more than most kids because I had more than my fair share of foolishness and rebellion bound up in my heart. On a few occasions, I would hear the admonition, "Act my age, not my shoe size." Or I would hear the words, "Why don't you grow up? Why don't you just grow up?" Now, our dear Lord never had those words spoken to him. Why? Because he did grow up. The Lord developed physically, intellectually, and spiritually. Now, what a fascinating thought to think of our Lord developing in those areas. Christ was the clearest picture, as Mark Jones writes, the embodiment of the law and the prophets in all the stages of life. Now, I like how Mark Jones states it in light of Christ's growth. The various experiences of his life offered him opportunities to exercise wisdom appropriate to the occasion. In other words, Jesus displayed the type of wisdom, maturity, and spirituality that was proper and fitting for the age he was at. Now, there's an old saying that goes like this: it's not so much where you're at in life, but the direction in which you're headed. Do you understand that? That the direction in which you're headed is more important, or could be more important, most of the times it is, than where you're actually at in life. I think a great illustration of this is our folks who win the lottery, the mega jackpot. And there's story after story of the lives of people who've won that jackpot and how they went, how millions and millions of dollars affected their lifestyle. And they went from barely making ends meet, a simple life, to with possessing seemingly endless amounts of money. Now, there's many testimonies of these winners that how they went from rags to riches, not having much money, then they had money that they didn't even know what to do with. But at the same time, many of them, their personal lives took a nosedive. They lost friends, true friends, because now friends were the ones giving them financial advice, or friends that wanted finances. Family members saw them as a credit office in which to go borrow from, but with no expectation, really, to pay it back. Many relationships were now suspect because it was all thought that the relationships were there because of the money. And many of these folks actually confess to wishing they had their former lives back. They were up materially, but their personal lives were down. So it wasn't a matter where they're at, but the direction in which they were headed, and they were heading down. Now, Jesus' life, physically, intellectually, and spiritually, once again, were developing and heading in the right direction. They were going on the right path. Christ grew in knowledge and wisdom. He was sanctified, or set apart, are set forth and how each age should be lived. Let me read a quote from Irenaeus found on page 79 and 80. Being a master, therefore, he also possessed the age of a master, not despising or evading any condition of humanity, nor setting aside himself that law which he had appointed for the human race, but sanctifying every age by that period corresponding to it, which he belonged to himself. For he came to save all through means of himself, all, I say, who through him are born again to God, infants, children, and boys, and youths, and old men. He therefore passed through every age, becoming an infant for infants, thus sanctifying infants, a child for children, thus sanctifying those who are of this age, being of the same, made to them an example of piety, righteousness, and submission, for a youth for youth, becoming an example to youths, and thus sanctifying them to the Lord. So Christ modeled how to live a sanctified, set-apart life for every phase of life. In Psalm 25:7, we read David cry out, "Remember not the sins of my youth." Now, Christ did not ever make such a cry as that. He never made a statement like that. Because at different ages, Christ showed. Even though he faced the different temptations that came with that phase of life, it caused him to be able to sympathize with each of us as we go through those phases. So each child, each middle-aged man, each older man, myself, Christ can sympathize with that which we go through. Is it any wonder in Luke 18 that Jesus says, "Let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." He remembered as a child what he went through, what he faced, the trials and troubles that he faced. Even as a child, he remembered. He sympathized. Christ's obedience displayed at each age how Christ grew in favor, and he pleased God more and more as he lived his life out. Now, Mark Jones writes that theologians used to categorize God's love. I didn't go into why they used to do it and why they don't do it anymore, but he writes that they used to distinguish between God's love of benevolence, that is his unconditional love, and God's love of complacency. Now, that's kind of hard to even say, God's love of complacency. It's hard to think of God complacent about anything. Now, that God's love of complacency would be his conditional love. Now, I think we could identify with this to some degree in our own lives. We have an unconditional love for a family member, and especially, I think, a parent towards a child. And I think it's like that with child towards parents and siblings as well. But, you know, a parent should, or at least the expectation is, a parent should love their child unconditionally. That's why Jesus said, if your child asks for a bread, you don't give them a snake. The expectation is you love and provide for your child unconditionally. And for what reason? Simply because they are your child. That is a love of benevolence. It's a special love solely based on the fact of relationship. But how special is that love of parents, that love of complacency towards the child that they have, when that child has acted or lived or done something that's made their parent proud of what they've done? I do think this is a tough area for many of us parents, and that we fail. And that is to make our conditional love, that love of complacency, make that less obvious than our unconditional love, our love of benevolence. Too often we communicate a conditional love to children and not the unconditional. I know I'm guilty of that. Now, we know that the Son of God has the eternal, unchangeable, unconditional, infinite love of his Father. We read of this in John 5:20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." We also read in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, speaking of Christ, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." That is God's unconditional love of benevolence. However, we also read in Luke 2:50, chapter 2, verse 52, that we started with, that Jesus increased in favor and grace with the Father. It's more of an indicator of God's complacent or conditional love towards the Son. In John chapter 10, verse 17, we read Jesus saying, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." Thomas Goodwin writes on page 81, "Is it spoken in relationship unto Christ fulfilling, it's spoken in relation unto Christ fulfilling the commission the Father had given him to lay down his life." And then Goodwin writes this, "As if God should like love Christ the better for the love he should show us." So the love and the obedience that Christ demonstrated is that it was, as it were, showed the Father loving Christ the better. So we understand that the Father loves and delights in the Son necessarily because He is a Son, but He also voluntarily loves the Son because the Son obeys the commands of the Father. As an obedient Son, Jesus declared, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me," John 4:34. In John 15:10, Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Jesus showed us how to grow in the Father's love. Not the unconditional love, but the growing love that comes through obedience. Now, Mark Jones writes that by the time Jesus was 12 years old, he could have possibly memorized a complete Old Testament. We know that the command was given to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18. "Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Whatever their hands were doing, wherever their eyes looked, they were to be permeated with Scripture. And so Scripture memorization became part of the children of Israel's life, and it became part of Christ's life growing up. And what a delight for Mary and Joseph to watch Christ to grow in this area. Every parent, every believing parent, is delighted to see their children grow in Christ. You know, we read in 3 John, the fourth verse, "There is no greater joy than to see their children walking in the truth." Now, Hebrews 5:8 tells us that Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. An obedient son, he so pleased the Father, and in increasing measure did he do so. Now, think how it pleased the Father as Christ faced temptation in the wilderness. And think of the greater test and how this pleased the Father when he faced the cross and prayed in Gethsemane with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. We read that in Hebrews 5:7. Jesus prayed for the cup to be removed from him. But also, he submitted to the will of the Father, "Not my will, but thine will." Not only would the Father not remove this cup from it, but he would also abandon the Son in whom he delights when the Son became sin for us. Let me read a quote from Mark Jones in page 82. "God was always pleased with Christ while he ministered on earth, but there was a completeness to his work on the cross, signified by the words, 'It is finished,' John 19:30. Such finished work provided the basis for God's new work of creation, of which he could say that is very good. In relation to his death on the cross, God was never more pleased with his Son than he was when he was most angry with him." What a sentence. God was never more pleased with his Son than he was most angry with him. Wow. That is a great quote, and that is worth the chapter alone. Now, believers are in Christ. Believers receive the benevolent, unconditional love of the triune God. Believers please the Father because the Father is pleased with Christ, and we are in Christ. But the believer's goal, their aim, is to be that of Christ, to please the Father, that being in Christ Christ's behavior would also be our behavior. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." That is our goal, to be well-pleasing to Him, as that perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was well-pleasing in His humanity. Christ showed us very clearly that we can grow, increase, and develop in wisdom and favor with God. Now let's look at chapter 11 for the next 10 minutes or so. And this is titled Christ Reading. Now how many of us would like to write a story about our lives? An autobiography. Would we change a few things? If we did an autobiography, was there a few things we would edit or maybe add to or maybe a little embroidery? I know there's a number of things I would like to change in my life, and usually there's in everybody's life, there's those one or two things that they wish they could really undo. That is redoing things to write a story. Now, how would you feel if your story was already written about you before you lived it, even down to the details of your death? How would you like to have a story written like that? Would a book about your life, even including the death, discombobulate you? Would it knock you off kilter? Would you indeed be interested in all the details of your life and even how it ends? I think in many ways I'd be the first to say I would rather pass on that type of book. I'd rather not know many things. Well, Christ's life, because it had the highest possible glory communicated to him, he read of his life and his death with great interest. This is seen in one of our Lord's first lengthy conversations that he had after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus that he had with two of his disciples. Now, Christ rebuked his disciples for not knowing the scriptures concerning what the Christ was to go through. He says in Luke chapter 24, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Won't it be glorious to get in heaven to see the commentary on what Christ had said, or to see those words what he shared with those two disciples? That must have been incredible. Because of his reading and studying of scripture, Christ knew of both his suffering and glory. Now think of how God's word was a comfort to Christ, an encouragement during his times of trial, the temptation in the wilderness, and the suffering in the cross. Ought Christ not have to have suffered these things? But also these words in which he meditated day and night provided him a sense of perseverance and hope, as well as the anticipated glory that would be his is there as well. Jesus was able to march triumphantly to the cross because he knew the end, "It is finished," was actually his beginning of exaltation. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Now, I wonder how many of us have, I think most of us have, gone through some medical procedure of sorts. But have you ever gone through a medical procedure where a doctor, in consultation with you, prepared you with the level of pain you might go through? And as they prepared you for that degree of discomfort you would experience, how many times did that pain actually exceed the pain that you went through? I can remember years ago, Larry Burkett, who used to have a financial radio program on the radio, had gone through cancer. And Larry had such a bad experience with his cancer treatment that he said, if it reoccurs, he's not going to go through it again. And Larry did get cancer and he passed away. But he had such a horrible ordeal going through the pain of just the treatment. He would rather just be with the Lord, and he's with the Lord today. Now, Mark Jones writes that all the doctors in the world could not have prepared Christ for the suffering he was to face, but yet the Word of God had prepared him. I love what Mark Jones writes on page 86. He says this, Jesus voluntarily suffering protects the glory of the gospel, while his conscience suffering adorns the beauty of the gospel. Jesus was conscious of his destiny from reading scripture. We read the proto-evangelium, the gospel promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus knew that he would crush Satan's head. He would defeat the powers of darkness. But in doing so, his heel would be bruised. He would suffer. Now the Psalms are full of both the references of Christ's suffering and glory. We read of such in Psalm 22, and we see this psalm used by a number of writers in the New Testament, declaring Christ's suffering on the cross is referenced when we read in Matthew chapter 27, 35. They divided Christ's garments, which is stated in Psalm 22, verse 18. We read in the 8th verse of this 22nd Psalm, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now. Now, and this is quoted again by Matthew in chapter 24, verses 33. In Luke chapter 24, verses 39 and 40, we read of them piercing Christ's hands and feet. This, again, is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 16. In Matthew 27, we read, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And again, this is fulfillment of the first verse in Psalm 22. Now, what incredible verses for Christ to contemplate. As his love and fellowship with the Father developed, it was met with darkness and judgment, and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We read in the garden in John chapter 18, verse 4, therefore Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, again from his reading and study, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Now Mark Jones writes that because some theologians state that because of Christ's knowledge and understanding of his future sufferings, much of his life, not only at the time of in the garden, but much of his life was at Gethsemane. Imagine that. We had a friend of ours, my wife and I, a close friend, and she too suffered from cancer and had a relapse in it. And she told us one time, she says, it's as if death itself was right at my nose, she said. Death was always there. She was never had a day or parts of a day that even would go by without her thinking of her own mortality and her own death. And she did go be with the Lord. This is how Christ, seeing his own sufferings, knowledgeable of them, had them right before his nose. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, beloved, do not think it strange the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, why would Peter write as though some strange thing happened to you? Why? Because we do think it's strange. Hey, why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? Jesus did not think it strange, the things he suffered. Didn't Jesus reveal as much in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, when he declared, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. We see that right there. Mark Jones writes that even criminals on death row have a glimmer of hope of pardon. Not so with Christ. However, Scripture, we also read of Christ that he read, studied, and meditated upon, not only revealing the suffering he would experience, but also the glory that followed. Mark Jones points out that very often in Scripture, the passages that refer to Christ's sufferings right alongside those verses are Christ's exaltation and glory. For instance, we read of that in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12, and Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. In Psalm 110, we read of the exalted Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And we read in verse 2 of Christ ruling over his enemies. Don't we also read of this in Acts chapter 2 where Peter declares in verses 32 through 36, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the promise, the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. We see that exalted picture of Christ. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. We go from the epitome of his humiliation to Christ's exaltation. Well, there's a number of other things we could say, but let me bring this to a close. Let's remember that the Old Testament scriptures were written first for who? For Christ, and then for all of his people. With all the suffering that Christ was to experience, his rejection, his suffering, his death, and worst of all, that sense of being abandoned by his Father, his heart was not totally overcome because he knew the scripture of not only his suffering, but also his exaltation and glory, which was to follow. Now, as we ponder Christ's reading of scriptures, his understanding, his meditating upon those scriptures and what they revealed, his suffering, and also his glory, let us also ponder the scriptures as we read them, and perhaps the suffering that we may encounter. You know, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 states, yes, all who desire to live godly for Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You remember those little promise boxes that used to be popular years ago that you would open up and pull out a promise each day? Well, within those promises were not these here, that you will suffer persecution. Those promises weren't in there, but yet that is a promise. But if we consider how Christ read and knew about his suffering and glory, let us also consider how we can be like him in that reading. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Amen. Dear ones, would you pray with me? Father, there is a sense in which our hearts are lifted, buoyed when we read of your own son's growth and his reading of scripture, how it encourages our heart to spend more times in that glorious deposit of scripture you've given to your people. Father, in these coming days and weeks and months, even as we see around us things being shaken and that unlawfulness that seems to be going throughout the land, let us cling all the tighter to not only our Savior, but also to his word and to his example of knowing of what not only what the future holds, but of who holds the future. May, Lord, we commit our lives afresh and anew into your hands in these days. And may the Spirit of God so move it upon our hearts to give us a new and a deeper love to not only grow in wisdom and favor with God and men, but also to grow in our knowledge and our application of the Word of God. We again thank you for this evening. I ask you to be with us all. In Christ's name, amen.